James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12 is what we're looking at here this morning. And I once heard another guy teach on this passage, and he started off with a bit of a weird question, but he asked, "Do you know that every person has a 3-inch long biological weapon? Do you know that? That we all have a 3-inch long biological weapon?" Well, what was he talking about? The tongue. The subject of this passage. The average human tongue is about 3 inches in length, and it is one of the strongest weapons that human beings have in their armory. As Proverbs 18:21 says, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." We know that words have power, and not some mystical weird power where you can speak things into existence. There's that false teaching that goes around. But we know that words do have power in a sense that they can help people greatly, or they can hurt people deeply. We all know that old cliche, "sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me," is just not true, right? Words can hurt, and they can help. They have great power. They may seem small and insignificant, but they can do a lot. Here in James 3, God addresses this issue, the power of the tongue, of our lips, of our words, of our speech. And if we want to be Christians who live out the faith well, we need to put our speech, put our lips, put our tongue under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage will have 3 points here. Number one, teaching and the tongue. Number two, evil and the tongue. And number three, the divided tongue. So first of all, teaching and the tongue in verse 1 to 5. Here James gives a warning about teaching, and it's connected to what he will say about the tongue, about speech. So verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." There's always been this problem in the church since it's existed, that those who shouldn't teach sometimes want to teach. There's also the opposite problem, where those who should teach sometimes don't want to teach. Back in the early church, a congregation practically had to force a man named Augustine to be a pastor. And he said, I want more time to just go away and weep over my sins and pray. I think Augustine understood the gravity of the teaching role in the church. But too often that is not the case. People rush into teaching roles. They want to be spiritual leaders. They want to go into pastoral ministry, but they're not yet ready for it. They don't have the self-control, and especially with their tongues. Now, James does not mean here to discourage those that have a legitimate desire for ministry. As Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And the church, of course, is always praying for laborers, and we're in need of more teachers, pastors, elders. But he does want to give us this warning that not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Not everyone in the church is going to be qualified or gifted or able to be a teacher in the church. Those who are teaching, who exercise that office, will be comparatively few. Today we have a great problem of people seeking to teach when they're not qualified for it. Of course, there's the big issue today of many women going into the office of pastor. And this is unbiblical. As 1 Timothy 2:11 says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." And that's not misogynistic. That's just the way the Lord has designed the teaching offices of the church. This week, we saw the appointment in the Anglican Church. The new archbishop of the whole Anglican Church is a gay-affirming, pro-choice woman. And this shows the spiritual degradation of that particular denomination. But we also have all kinds of people just on the ground level wanting to be spiritual leaders and teachers. Everyone wants to be a spiritual influencer today on YouTube or TikTok, or they want to start a podcast and teach about culture and about religion and all of these things. But many of these influencers are influencing people into error and sin because they're ignorant and unqualified, or worse, they are actually deceivers. James reminds us that not everyone in the church should be a teacher. And this is something we should tremble before. There's a weightiness to that office. Yes, in one sense, we're all to be teaching and admonishing one another, discipling each other. But an actual teaching role is one of that is rightly reserved for qualified, gifted, able men. And James gives us a reason for limiting the teaching role here. He says, "For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." See, there's this weighty scrutiny, this judgment that rests upon a spiritual teacher more than the average Christian. There is added accountability before God. There's a higher standard of conduct that we must meet as teachers in the church. We see these in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. These are, of course, qualities for everyone to strive after. But a leader must have those qualifications. And these are not just tests that you have to pass before men, but before God in your own conscience. There is an added accountability that teachers have for the flock that is entrusted to them. As Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." I will give an account one day for all of you who are in this room that I've been teaching from the Word of God. So there's a weightiness. There is also a responsibility not to lead others astray or cause them to stumble by what we preach or practice. The priests in Malachi were condemned for this. In Malachi 2:8, God says to them, "But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction." And we know the scribes and the Pharisees, those teachers in Israel during Jesus' day, they were the same. They were stumbling, and they were causing others to stumble. In Mark chapter 12, verse 38, Jesus condemns them. He says, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and of the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." See, there's a greater judgment, a greater condemnation on those spiritual leaders who lead others astray. Pastors must keep a close watch on their life and on the teaching. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:16, "Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." This is very serious. When a teacher fails and stumbles and teaches error, teaches heresy, he causes others to stumble, and there's a greater condemnation there. As Paul Tripp has said, this is a dangerous calling. And friends, no one enters into the police force or the RCMP or some kind of marine force without a sense of solemnity, the weight of that. They know the cost and the danger is real. So also with this office of teaching. Some must seek this office, but they must do so with extra fear and trembling and humility, because it's weighty. And there's a greater judgment. There's a greater strictness there by which we will be judged. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. And we all know that we are all prone to stumble and fail. And so that's what makes this so weighty. We know that we're prone to stumble even with our tongues, which is the chief tool of the teacher. The teacher has to speak constantly. He has to counsel people with his words. He has to teach the scriptures. He has to preach the scriptures. He has to communicate what is true and right. And he has to back that up with his life. So that's why James starts talking about our stumbling and our tongues here as he addresses the theme of teaching. Teachers are held to a higher standard of conduct and speech. So then he goes on and he talks about how we're all stumbling saints in verse 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." James uses this image of stumbling in his letter, of sin, like he did back in chapter 2, verse 10. There he said, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it." And the word "fails" there is the same word here. It's to stumble. If you stumble in one point of the law, meaning if you sin against even one command in one area. And so he likes this image of stumbling to refer to our sins. We all sin. We all stumble. We all slip. We all fall in numerous different ways. We're sinners. And James includes himself, even though he was a teacher. He was an apostle. He was a pastor in Jerusalem. And he says, we all stumble in many ways. I can say up here as a pastor, I stumble in many ways. This is not to make light of sin or to encourage us to keep sinning, but it is really good to know when we sin. We are all in the same boat. We all stumble in many ways. As Solomon was praying at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:46, he says, "If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." Solomon recognized that universal truth. We all sin. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart pure? I am clean from my sin." You see, we all have to recognize our stumbling, our sinning in many ways constantly in our lives. As Christians, we are walking, we're going forward in the direction that Christ has laid out for us on the narrow way as he leads us on paths of righteousness for his name's sake. But as we walk, we find that we are constantly stumbling. And it comes out of nowhere sometimes. We're going along, we think we're doing well, and then, poof, you're on the floor. You're on the path. You've skinned your knees. We're like toddlers at that stage when they're just beginning to walk. And you can point them in the right direction, and you say, "Go to mommy," and they start off with a big smile, and they're walking, and then they're down. That's like us. We stumble in many ways, and that's the reality. Even if you are mature, even if you are relatively complete as a Christian, James still puts himself in this category. He says, we all stumble in many ways. Prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. We are constantly stumbling, whether into proud thoughts about ourselves, into discontentment and complaining, into the lust of the eyes, into anger and bitterness and harsh words, into gluttony. Whatever it is, we're stumbling saints. And one of the biggest ways we are often stumbling is in the area of our speech. So James says here, And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, in his speech, in his words, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. It's a greater to lesser argument there. If you can keep your speech from stumbling, then you're probably self-controlled in the whole entire rest of your life. You're a perfect man. You're a complete person. You have it all together if you don't stumble ever in what you say. See, the tongue is like the last frontier, right? It's the last thing to be conquered. It's the final boss, to put it in our generation's language. If you can control the tongue, if you get dominion over your tongue, you can control anything else in your life. This is true completion. This is perfection. This is maturity. To get to the point you don't stumble in what you say. And he's not talking about those who have a speech impediment or not being awkward in your speech. Some of us are just quirky in that way. But by stumbling, again, he means sinning with your speech, being unwise in your speech. We all can point to a multitude of times in our lives where we wish we could have taken our words back. I shouldn't have said that. Maybe it's one of the chief sins of young people today is that they are careless and meaningless in their speech, constantly saying foolish and meaningless and hurtful things. And you see this amplified with social media when we're constantly texting and communicating and posting all the unwise and all the sinful, all the foolish speech that goes on. You see this as you grow, and when you get married, you realize just how careful that you have to be with your mouth. And you get into church life, and you have situations where your speech in the community can set off bigger issues. We've all stuck our foot in our mouth before, and we realize that it's so hard to control our tongues, to bridle our tongues. So hard to resist saying things, even when we know deep down we should not say them. So hard to slow ourselves down, to think and ponder before we speak. So hard to not pass on that tasty morsel of gossip. So hard to not respond with an angry, harsh word when we're provoked. So hard to get the right balance of truth and grace and sweetness and wisdom. The scriptures call us to a high standard, but we all recognize that we have stumbled many times in this way. James will say later in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. Not in our own strength anyway. Obviously, James means here to call us to maturity and self-control in our speech, but he also recognizes that it's so difficult for all of us, and we all stumble in this area. He exhorted us back in chapter 1, verse 19, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And he said in chapter 1, verse 26, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. You look to the man who has no bridle on his tongue, yet confesses Christ as Lord, and you can see a man of false faith without works. Words are a part of our works. Words are part of the fruit of our lives, by which we might show the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, or that we're still in that old man, that old life, under the dominion of sin and Satan and this present world. And this is an exhortation to all of us, but especially for teachers. There is a high bar for how we use our tongues. There's a negative example of this that keeps popping up every once in a while. Many of you may have heard about Douglas Wilson. He's a pastor in Moscow, Idaho, who is very well known and has gained a lot of popularity in recent years. And I'm not trying to lay false charges against him. Often that happens with that man. He gets a lot of false charges laid against him from lots of people that hate him. But there are some true charges. Yes, he has said some good and true things, but there's also a track record, as many have pointed out. Many pastors have written articles against this man, and they've pointed out that in his writings, he often uses crude language, obscenities, and vulgarities. And this isn't like it's just been one little mess up, and then he said, I'm so sorry, I'm repenting of this. He's actually written a whole book defending his use of that kind of language. And he continues to defend himself, and those around him continue to defend him as well. Even though many people can look at that and they just say, that's dirty speech. That's not befitting a teacher in the church. So friends, instead of people like Doug Wilson, instead of looking to potty mouth pastors, we need to look to Christ. We need to look to his apostles. We need to look to the Word of God for the standard and models for our speech. Those who have shown themselves to be mature and complete and self-controlled, even in this very difficult area of the tongue. Yes, all of us, even the teachers, are going to stumble in what we say. Yes, many times. But there are those that we can look to who are more mature and self-controlled in this area of speech. And really, Christ alone is the perfect man, the perfect God-man, who never stumbled in what he said, never spoke a foolish word, never an untrue word, a misplaced word, a careless word, a sinful word, a word that was too harsh or too soft. And he died on the cross for all our stumbling speech. Truly, he is the perfect God-man, and we look to him. But friends, James is noting here that the tongue has great power, and it is very difficult to control. James gives us some illustrations here about the greatness of the tongue as you go on in verses 3 to 5. First of all, he talks about horses and bits in verse 3. He says, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. There's a very small piece of equipment that can direct a very spirited animal. And then secondly, he talks about ships in verse 4. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. They are so large. And the idea is there, it takes these strong, such rough and harsh winds to direct these incredibly large ships. And yet, it's a tiny little rudder that guides the ship wherever the pilot wants it to go. Third illustration to the same effect, he talks about fire in the second part of verse 5. He says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. A great forest fire, we know this, can be started by just a little spark, maybe a little cigarette left on the ground, or maybe little embers that aren't sufficiently soaked, and this turns into a huge, raging fire. So the point in all of these illustrations is that the tongue is a small thing, yet it has a huge impact, a huge effect. He says this in the first part of verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. The little tongue can rightly claim and boast about the big things that it accomplishes, whether good or bad. We see that words can do a world of good, and then they can do a world of hurt. Winston Churchill's simple words to his people back in the dark days of World War II, when he said, never give in. Those three words became a rallying cry, and they gave courage to the English people. A simple word of encouragement from a respected mentor can do so much good. The words we say daily to our little children have an incredible effect on the rest of their lives. It's like a little microchip, a tiny piece of technology, half an inch wide usually, but it controls all the complex processing that goes on in our computers and our phones and our tablets. The tongue is a small thing, and it may seem insignificant, but the power of life and death is in it. But not only is the tongue powerful, James makes that point, but next, he talks about how evil the tongue is, how evil it is, in verse 6 to 8. In a series of rapid-fire statements, James exposes the rampant and uncontrollable evil of our tongues. He mentions the fiery evil of the tongue in verse 6. He says, and the tongue is a fire. He just talked about that small thing that sets such a great forest ablaze. And then he says, the tongue is a fire. And this is often a metaphor that's used for speech in the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 27, it notes how speech can be painful, like fire that scorches. He says, a worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. See, words can hurt like the pain of being scorched by fire. In Proverbs 26, 20, talks about how speech can spread gossip like a fire that is fed. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. See, the tongue is a fire, and the tongue can burn down friendships, marriages, churches, companies, nations. It's a fire. It's destructive. It's painful. And then James says, it's a world of unrighteousness. This phrase seems to indicate the manifold unrighteousness that originates from the tongue. Like someone might say, you're in for a world of hurt. They mean a lot of pain. Here it's a lot of unrighteousness that comes from the tongue. It can be used in so many different wicked ways that are contrary to God's righteous character. The swearing, the insulting, the arrogant boasting, the cursing, the gossip, the slander, harsh words, hate speech, death threats, demeaning language, lewd and coarse talk, obscenity, vulgarity, flattery, blasphemy, error, false teaching, heresy. There's this parade of wickedness, of unrighteousness that comes out of the tongue. It's a world of unrighteousness. He goes on, he says, the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body. The tongue defiles the rest of our lives. Jesus taught us that it's what comes out of our mouth that defiles us. The heart, he mentions, is the origin of all this sin. But often the mouth is the pipeline of all that filth that defiles us. Matthew 15, verse 18. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The sin stain of immoral speech is all over us. As Isaiah realized in Isaiah chapter 6, as he stood before the Lord of hosts in his transcendent splendor and his awesome holiness, and he cried out before God, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. See, the lips stain our life. It's like a big mustard stain on a white shirt, and you just can't ignore it. The tongue stains our lives. He goes on, he says, setting on fire the entire course of life. The course of life here is literally the wheel of existence, which was an idiom that probably meant to James something like the ups and downs of life. So the course of life is a good translation here. Throughout the course of life, through the ups and downs, the tongue is never far away. It's often setting things on fire. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we're never far from the damaging effects of a wicked tongue. The tongue is like an arsonist that just loves to set things on fire. And he says here, and set on fire by hell. Sometimes in Scripture, terms for hell like Hades, or here the term Gehenna in Greek, are used to signify Satan and the forces of evil who will inhabit hell forever. It's sort of, hell is sort of Satan's domain, though not in the way that pop culture often portrays it. You know, the devil is not down there having a decent time ruling over all the sinful souls in hell. But no, hell is the place of God's wrath and judgment, but the devil and his angels belong there, and they will be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. And so a good short form, if you want to talk about evil, demonic evil, is to use the word hell. So the tongue is set on fire, James says, by demonic evil, by Satan and evil forces. See, often the sins in our speech are stoked by demonic lies, satanic schemes. And as 2 Corinthians 2 says, we're not to be ignorant of the devil and his schemes. Often he loves to take our speech and fan it into flame. And he'll readily wield the tongue of an unbeliever or a believer. The tongue is one of his favorite things to use. Are you scared of your tongue yet? Okay, let's keep going. Verse 7 to 8, we see the untamable evil of the tongue. Verse 7, he says, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. The Lord told human beings in the beginning to take dominion over the animal kingdom, and we certainly have done that. Go to your local pet store, and what do you see? You'll find dogs, cats, birds, rodents, fish, reptiles, all kinds of animals that we've put in cages, and we've tamed them, and we keep them as pets, even though some of them can be dangerous. Go to somewhere like SeaWorld, and you can see an orca whale doing tricks. See, people have tamed these things. They've contained these things, even though they can be dangerous and deadly. It's incredible what human beings have been able to conquer. But there's one territory we haven't conquered yet, and it's the tongue. Verse 8. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. This is one deadly creature that we just can't get our hands around. We cannot tame other people's tongues. We can't tame our own tongues. Not on our own. Not without the Lord's grace. Just look at social media comments sections, and you'll see that on display, right? This is why some YouTube videos turn the comments section off. They don't want to see all the terrible and evil things that are being spoken. Maybe sometimes for censorship, it's a bit different. But also because the tongue is just so wild and so ferocious. It's worse than a deadly beast. We can usually capture or at least kill those. We can't stop the tongue and its madness. It is a restless evil. The same word translated unstable in James 1:8. It's unstable, like an unstable substance. It's full of deadly poison, James says. Death-dealing poison. This is worse than a poison dart frog or a black mamba. Today, we see this on display, don't we? that there are even dark corners of social media where the rhetoric is driving real deadly force, real violence. But this is not something new. This is the way that the world has always been since Genesis chapter 3. So James gives us a picture of the harsh reality of the ferocious, the fiery, the untamable evil of the tongue. He doesn't mean to leave us without hope here, but he wants us to see this. We need to see how wicked our tongues really are, and how desperate we are for someone to come and tame our speech. You go on, you see in verse 9 to 12, the third point here, James talks about the divided tongue. Now, throughout this letter, James is concerned with the double life that people in the church can sometimes live. Praying for wisdom, but then doubting that God will give it. Chapter 1, verse 5 to 8. Hearing the word, but not doing it. Chapter 1, verse 22 to 25. Saying you're religious, but then not bridling your tongue. Chapter 1, verse 26. Holding the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then showing partiality. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 13. Saying you have faith, but then not showing it by your works. Chapter 2, verse 14 to 26. See, James is concerned with the double-mindedness that he sees in Christ's church. He's concerned with those who are two-souled, with those who say that they're religious, that they're godly, that they believe in this God, but then they live in ways that totally contradict that. And here we see a way that we might do that as well. In verse 9, he says, with it, that is with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. See, this should be shockingly inconsistent to us. When we see ourselves singing God's praises, the one who is our Lord and our Father, and we can come and we can come to church, we can praise Him, maybe we can put on worship music during the week and we bless our God and we're filled with a sense of worship, but then the next moment we curse people who are made in the very likeness of God. See, the image and likeness of God is imprinted on every single human being. And this gives them an inherent worth, an inherent value, a dignity. Maybe we need to hear this truth more often, even in those who believe in total depravity. Often we focus upon the sinfulness of man, and how that image of God has been so marred and scarred and polluted and corrupted by sin. But underneath all of that corruption and sin is still a creature made in the image of God. Still there's worth. Still there's value there. This is why abortion is wrong, friends. Those little ones are made in the likeness and image of our God and Father. This is why we should have a justice system that takes murder seriously. This is why we should have the death penalty. Because when you take an innocent life, your life should be taken. Because man is made in the image of God, Genesis 9:6 says. But this is also why, this is a great application of this truth here. This doctrine of the Imago Dei, the image of God, it's applied in this way by James. This is also why, when we are in speech, when we are speaking to another human being, we must never demean them, dehumanize them, demonize them, speak to them wrongly or falsely, and mistreat them with our words. See, we need to treat every single human being with a kind of love and respect and kindness and honor because every human being is made in the likeness of God. We should think of this more often. When you're speaking to someone who you're tempted to sin against in your speech, you should look past the sinfulness in them, and you should see in their eyes someone who is made in the very likeness of God, someone who reflects something of the glory of the God who created them. James makes it clear that this is so wrong when we curse people who are made in the image of God. He says, "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." How could we do this? He says, how we speak to our parents, kids, how you speak to your parents, you must honor them. They're made in the image of God. How we speak to our brothers and sisters, physical and spiritual. How we speak to fellow church members. How we speak to our allies. How we speak to our opponents and enemies. We should never be those who diminish the worth of that image of God in others. And this is so important right now in our politicized culture. We're so tempted to get on one side of the spectrum and then demonize the other side. We need to see that these are just creatures made in the image of God like us and sinners like us. And we all stumble in so many ways. And just like God rescued us, He can rescue them and restore more and more of the likeness and image of God in them. James closes here with some apt illustrations that highlight the abnormality of blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. He says, "Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water?" The obvious answer is no. "Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs?" Again, no. "A plant can't produce fruit against its nature." He says, "Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." His point is this. If you claim to have a heart renewed by God's grace, how can such filthy and inflammatory talk come out of your mouth? As Jesus says in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Though we all stumble in many ways, and we all stumble in our speech, a regenerate heart will produce godly speech. And do you know what I mean by regenerate, friends? Someone who is made alive in Christ. Someone who has had that inner change wrought by the Holy Spirit, and it happens instantaneously. It's in a moment of time. It's not a process. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives, and He wrecks us so wonderfully. He makes us to see our sin, and He implants a new heart in us that is wanting, desiring, endeavoring after obedience to God. That new heart, that being born again from above. We all need that. If you're a sinner outside of Christ, you need to be born again. You need to come to Christ. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work for you upon the cross, dying in your place for all of your sins, rising from the dead to justify you. You need to trust in that one and be made new in Christ, forgiven of all your sins. If you have a regenerate heart, though, that will inevitably lead to good fruits coming out of your mouth. Good words, biblical words, godly words, loving words, life-giving words. As James said, if you say you are religious, and yet you do not bridle your tongue at all. Friends, that man's faith is false. His profession is worthless. If you're in that place and you come and you bless God, you profess faith, but you see that your tongue is an arsonist, and it's setting your world on fire constantly, and you have no bridle on your tongue, friend, that's evidence that you are lost. But not all is lost if you are lost, because Jesus came into this world to seek and to save the lost. And you can come before the holy God, like Isaiah, and you can say, woe is me, I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But then he can come to you, and he can make you aware that full atonement for the sins of your lips and your whole life has been made at the cross. May you find that to be true. Let's pray.